The hymn we just sang sort of sums up what we're going to be looking at today. We want to praise the Lord for all that He has done, for all the good things that He has done for us. And that's what Paul encourages the Ephesians to do in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But before we begin to look into the scriptures, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us in your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray today that your Spirit would take your truth and apply it to our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not send forth your word in an empty way, but it always accomplishes its good pleasure. And we pray that your good pleasure would be seen today. We pray that you would be merciful to those that are lost, that you would draw them to the cross of Christ where they might find salvation and eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, and there was a handout for you. I hope everybody got one. I'm going to try to follow that. We've looked at the introduction. We saw that Paul was an apostle of grace. The Ephesians were saints, set apart ones by the grace of God. We looked at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, the work of the Father. And we saw that there were spiritual blessings for the children of God, and that the purpose of God doing this work in His children is for His own praise of His glory. Then in verses 7 through 12, we're looking at the work of Christ, and we've seen the redemption of Christ. Last time we looked at the mystery of Christ, and this time we want to take a look at the inheritance of Christ. So let me read the two verses. Now, last time when I finished, I said verse 10 ends with the words "in Him," and verse 11 should begin with the words "in whom." Paul is trying to get across very strongly that the spiritual blessings that an individual has is only because that individual is in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to insert those words because they should belong there. Verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Now, this expression, "we have obtained an inheritance," it's an interesting word. I have it written there for you. Eklerothamen. And for my Greek students out there, you will notice that that is an aorist passive. And that's very important in this translation here. It comes from a word, klerao, which means to appoint or choose by lot. It's the way the Israelites divided up the land. One individual was given a portion. Another one was given a certain lot. And the land of Canaan was apportioned out to the tribes of Israel according to the lot that was given them. That's the idea of the word, to appoint or choose by lot. It's passive, as I just said, which means the subject, "we," is receiving the action. It also has the idea of inheritance. For once an Israelite received his portion in the land, when he had children, he gave that portion of the land to his descendants. So the lot became the idea of inheritance as well. And therefore, because of some commentaries I read, one by Wiest says that this should be translated in the passive. One by Hodge said it could be. One by Wiersbe said it could be translated in the passive or the active, because both of them are true. And then good old John Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, skip these two verses entirely. There was nothing. I said, well, maybe I don't have the whole book. So I looked in the table of contents, and sure enough, there's nothing on these two verses in his commentary. So he wasn't a lot of help. So I'm going to come up with an alternative or an alternate translation because I think this more accurately reflects what's going on. Rather than we have obtained an inheritance, which is obviously a legitimate understanding, if you look in the margin of your Bible, it says we were made a heritage, that's a possible translation, and I prefer that one. The alternate translation is we have been chosen by lot. We have been made an inheritance to God. We are His chosen inheritance. Now, some related verses to that, if we look at the nation of Israel and see how that was true of them, if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, God has given a warning to the nation of Israel to turn away from idolatry and not to practice the idolatry of the nation of Canaan to which they're going, or of Egypt from where they're coming, but to be a holy nation. And he says why that should be the case in verse 20. He says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession, as it is today." The nation of Israel was God's inheritance. It was His possession. He owned the nation of Israel. Likewise, we can think that as far as for us, it says here, has taken you and bought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt. Not that I would want to spiritualize the passage, but there's a reality in the New Testament that we have been bought with a price. And we're no longer our own. We belong to Christ. We are His inheritance. We are His heritage. And one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 through 9. Now, God again is commanding them to go into Canaan and destroy the whole land and not allow anyone to remain alive. And he says why in verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And there's that idea of chosen to be His possession. And then in verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Why did God choose Israel to be His inheritance? Because they were the grandest of all the nations? No. They were the least of all the nations. Then why did God choose Israel to be His inheritance? Because He loved them. And if we are part of God's inheritance, if we are God's heritage, it is simply because He loved us. It is not because of anything we did. It's not because we were great, grand, or glorious. It is simply because He set His love upon us. Then in Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. Now, this is an amazing thing. Pastor Saul used to repeat a phrase quite often. It went something like this: "We are not delightful children with whom God is well pleased, but we are constantly erring children with whom He is infinitely patient." Nevertheless, look at Deuteronomy 26:18. Now, you got to understand who the nation of Israel is. We know who the nation of Israel is. They were not a great and grand and glorious people. It says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 26, "And the Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession." this group of misfits a treasured possession? Now, if it could ever be said that there was a group of people who were not worthy of the love of God, who God was constantly and forever patient with them, it would be the nation of Israel. But he calls them a treasured possession. Well, even if what Pastor Saul said was true, God's people are precious in his sight. I find that to be amazing. Well, though that was true of the nation of Israel, we can turn to Titus chapter 2 and see that this is true of Christians as well. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, talking about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Sounds a whole lot like what was written in Deuteronomy. He bought us. We're his possession. We're supposed to be zealous for good deeds. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in contrast to people who rejected the cornerstone, which became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So it is not a foreign, even if I have misunderstood the passive sense of this verb, it is not a foreign thing to understand that believers are God's inheritance, that believers are God's possession. And there are realities for the believer. And though we might think, you know, I'm looking forward to my inheritance being a co-heir with Christ, and that is a wonderful thing, to be a co-heir with Christ, it is also a wonderful thing to be part of God's inheritance, as well as to receive his inheritance. So let's look at some realities of the believer in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays, not only for the apostles that were there with him, but as he says, even in the prayer, for those who believe through their testimony. And if you will understand throughout these verses that what is basically, Jesus will actually say this, but want to emphasize it before we even read it, that believers are a gift from God to Christ. And now he's going to explain what benefits these people who are a gift of God to Christ have. In John 17, 2, it says, "Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." So part of being a heritage of God is having eternal life, having been given to Jesus Christ. In John 17, 6, it says, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." One of the benefits of being part of God's inheritance is that you keep his word. John 17, 2 ensures our justification. John 17, 6 ensures our sanctification, that we will keep his word if we are ones that have been given to Christ. In John 17, 9, it says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for thine they are." What a privilege this is to be part of the gift that God has given to Christ. He now prays for his people. You know, it's nice to have prayer requests and offer up prayers to God. Yet we don't always know exactly what every thing in life is as far as the will of God. I didn't know it was the will of God that it would rain today. It was, but I didn't know that this morning. There are certain things about life I don't know, but there's nothing about life that Christ doesn't know. So when he begins to pray, the will of God will be done. And that's a wonderful thing to know, that if you belong to Christ, He prays for you. Yeah, though it could, it may mean the other, so we'll just move on and see how it goes. Okay, John 17:24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. What is true of the ones that have been given to Christ? They get to be with Him. They get to see His glory. That was part of the hymn we sang. I mean, the hymn we sang this morning sort of sums all this up. That there's coming a day that we're going to be taken up, and we're going to be with Christ, and we're going to behold His glory. And that'll be a wonderful day. And that gives us hope. So we see in John 17:2, the assurance of our justification. John 17:6, the assurance of our sanctification. And John 17:24, the assurance of our glorification. Why? Because we have been given to Christ. We are His inheritance. What about some realities for the unbeliever? John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. Again, we're looking at this idea of people belonging to Christ, being His possession, being His inheritance. In John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What is the will of the Father? That if you behold the Son and believe in Him, you will have eternal life. And you will belong to Christ. And in the last day, He will indeed raise you up. Amen. What about John chapter 6, verses 44 through 51? Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. What is the reality? That if someone trusts in the Lord and partakes of His flesh, that is, trusts in what He did on Calvary's cross, he will be given eternal life. That's the reality for the non-believer. And then in John chapter 6, verses 63 through 65, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. What is this telling us? What are all these verses telling us? Saying that there is a desperate need for the Holy Spirit to do a work in somebody's life. There is a desperate need for God to draw somebody to Himself. Amen. The flesh and all the efforts that man can come up with to come to God are completely fruitless. It is only the work of God that will stand. Therefore, what is the reality for the non-believer? Come to Christ. That's the only place where there is blessing. That's the only place where there is salvation. That's the only place where there is eternal life. You need to come to God by the Spirit. He needs to draw you. your total dependence has to be upon what God does in your life, not what you do.
Amen.
Now, it's interesting for letter B. It's not an arbitrary choosing. We use this word to cast lots. They cast lots for Jesus' clothes. They gambled for him. They threw dice. They didn't know who was going to get them. We actually have this word in gambling in Texas. It's called the lottery. And who knows what's going to happen? But when it says we have been chosen by lot, we have been made an inheritance to God. This is no arbitrary, up in the air, who knows what's happening kind of thing. It's a very precise thing. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There are no accidents with God. The things that happen, happen because the decision is from God. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, let's go back to the passage. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. This word predestined comes from a Greek word, praorizo. Orizo means to set boundaries, like you would put up your fence. And you would mark off where your lot is. Well, the prefix pra in front of that means beforehand. So before anything happened, God marked out the boundaries. He predetermined, he predestined what would happen. And then it says how he predestined according to his purpose. It's according to his purpose. This word purpose is the Greek word prothesis, which means to place beforehand. It was actually used of the showbread in the tabernacle. Now, what would they do? They would get these 12 loaves of bread, and they would set them in a very orderly way before anything else would happen. They would set out, put or place before anything else would happen. And it was a very orderly placement of this showbread. So this idea of purpose, I think, has the idea of setting a table. And as we look at the rest of these words, let's think of the idea of setting a table. Now, we're going to see this word in Romans chapter 8. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A very comforting verse. And the reason why it is comforting is in verse 29. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If God predestined his people to be conformed to the image of Christ, then why do things happen in your life? So that you will be conformed to Christ. He will make sure that happens. His purpose will be accomplished. And it's like setting the table. All the things in a row that need to happen in your life will happen because he has predetermined that you will be conformed to Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The idea again of being called according to a purpose, being chosen by lot, not in some haphazard way, but according to a very definite purpose that God has in working all things out. And then also a verse that's not listed on your outline in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" Again, God's purpose is going to be enacted, and it has to do with His choice, His choosing, His inheritance. We have been chosen by lot according to the purpose of God. The next word in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1 is the word works. Energeo, energy. God is not passive. God has not wound up the clock and let it go, like the Energizer Bunny, not even knowing where it's going, just knowing it's going to keep going, but we have no idea where it is going. No, He is actively involved in everything that happens. He is doing the work. He is not passive, He is active. And it says, "who works all things." This is the word panta, from which we get all of our words that have pan in it, like pantheist and those kind of words. All things. Not some things, not most things, but all things. Remember Romans 8:28? He causes all things to work together for good. Well, in case you needed an example, in Romans chapter 9, He gives the example. What are the all things that could have been working together for good? Well, Moses is raised up to be a deliverer, and Pharaoh is raised up to be a tormentor. God is using both of them to accomplish what He wants. He is working all things, not just some. It says He is working all things after the counsel of His will. This word counsel can mean counsel or will, but it has the idea of a determined action. The word will, thelema, has the idea of a desire or a wish or a want. So one of them has the idea of a will that I'm going to accomplish something, where there's a will, there's a way kind of idea. And the other one is what I would want for my birthday, what I would wish for. He's working everything after the counsel of His will. What He has determined to happen is what He likes. He gets what He wants because He makes sure it happens. Now let's take a look at a few verses to see how this word boule is used. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, Peter in his sermon, seen this verse before in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "This man, that is Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Here we see very clearly that God can use all things to work together for good. He can use the evil hands of men to crucify His Son to bring about the greatest good that has ever been done for mankind. And how was it done? He was delivered up by the predetermined, there's our word again, plan. There's boule. See, this wasn't just a wish of God, although it was. This was more than a wish of God. This was His predetermined plan. He set it out and He made sure it was accomplished. Then later, after some apostles got mistreated and were thankful that they had the privilege of suffering for Christ, in a prayer that they offer to God, sort of encouraging themselves, they even quote Psalm chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, verse 27, it talks about what Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles did. It says, "to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." There's our word boule, purpose. God was going to accomplish what He wanted done. and no one was going to stop him. Wasn't something that he just wanted to be done. It was something that he determined to get accomplished. SEL, there's a different council, and I misspelled it first time. That's why I know that. There's another council spelled CIL. You know what that word means? Let's all gather together in a meeting and make a decision. It's not that council. It will be SEL. It'll never be CIL. Romans chapter 11. I sure seem to speak a lot in Romans. Sorry about that, Jim. There's a lot of good stuff in Romans. I hope you get there one day. as I hurriedly through Ephesians, right? Romans chapter 11. No, I don't know of one. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? This word counselor has the prefix soon with it, which means together with. Who counseled together with God to ensure that his plan would be carried out? No one. Amen. He will accept counsel from no one. He is his own counselor. And as we read in Ephesians, it says, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Not your will, not what you want, not what I want, but what he has determined to happen. And this word will, philema, is a will, a wish, or a desire. In John chapter 1, what does God enjoy? What are the things that delight him? What are his wishes? What are his desires? In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first thing we need to see here is that we are children of God through faith. Not because of something we wanted. Amen. It's not because of our will. It's not because we exerted something within inside of us that forced God's hand. It is true that when one turns from his sin and turns to Christ, God welcomes him with open arms. But it is not because of your determination. It is because of God's. And then in John chapter 6, verse 37, we've already read this in a different light. Now let's look at it in the idea of the will of God. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, some people will take this verse and say, see, Jesus is less than the Father because he's subjugating his will to the will of the Father. Now, let me ask you something. If you perfectly subjugated your will to the will of the Father, who would you be? You would be God. But which one of us can subjugate his will to the will of the Father like Jesus did? This is not a declaration of the inferiority of Jesus to the Father. This is a declaration of His equality. Because who can do the will of the Father except God Himself?
Amen.
So what is the will of the Father in verse 39? And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, there's that idea of choice by lot, given by inheritance, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What's the will of the Father? If you turn from your sin and trust in the Lord, you'll have eternal life. Jesus won't lose you. You'll be raised up on the last day. Absolutely guaranteed. It's the will of the Father. And His will be accomplished. Back to Ephesians. Once again, let's take a quick review of this idea in verse 11. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, with the idea of setting a table. Somebody very important is coming to your house. You want all the china in the right spot. You want all the napkins in the right spot, all the forks and spoons in the right spot, all the cups in the right spot, all the glasses in the right spot. Who do you ask to help you? No one. You don't dare ask anyone to help you. You don't call on your children, please put these napkins out right, because they won't do it right. You don't ask your mother-in-law to help you because they have a totally different idea as to how it should be done. You ask no one to help you because you want it your way. And you set everything up exactly the way you want. You determine it in your mind. You decide what you want and you lay it out. And when it's all laid out, you go, that's what I want. That's how God rules history. He knows what He wants. He knows what delights Him. He asks help from no one. And He will do whatever He wants. And when the table is laid, it's exactly the way He wanted it. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. This expression to the end is the Greek preposition eis. And if you've ever taken Greek, even for a short time, you've seen the little preposition diagram. And eis is the little arrow being shot into the box. Into. It's the goal. It's the bullseye. It's where you're headed. It's the objective. To the end. This is what we're shooting for. In all of God's plan. This is where the arrow's been pulled back and we're shooting it into the box, into this goal. That we who were the first hope in Christ, now almost every commentator I read said that this expression basically refers to Jewish believers because they were the first to hope in Christ. But I don't think it would exclude Gentile believers at all. And we'll see that even later, but it says who were the first to hope in Christ. The reason why they say that is in verse 13, it says, in Him you also. So there's a difference between we and you. And Paul being a Jew is probably referring to the Jews who had hoped so long for the Messiah. Now the Messiah is here. They're hoping in Him. What is the end result? Should be to the praise of His glory. We should change that instead of should be. It's just the preposition to be. We could translate it are. It's not like they might be, or there's a possibility they would be, or they're not being, but they should be. It's not that idea at all. It's the idea they are to the praise of His glory. Why has God redeemed His people through Christ? Why has God taken sinners like you and like me and made us His inheritance and chosen us and given us to Christ so that we have all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ? Why has He designed all of history throughout the entire history of the world, like laying out a table to accomplish all that He wants so that we would be His inheritance? Why has He done all that? So that He would receive all the praise and glory. That was what our song said. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I don't remember anything in that song that talked about human effort, human work, human glory, human worthiness. It was praise the Lord for all that He has done. So when we have opportunities to tell others about the gospel of Christ, if Paul said the primary reason for the salvation of people is that God receives glory, that must be our primary reason for sharing the gospel. Amen. But if it's not, if our primary reason for sharing the gospel is to get somebody to come to church, to get somebody to make a profession of faith, to get somebody to act like a Christian, we will distort and twist and pervert the gospel in whatever way we can to get them to act like little mind-numbed robots to follow our way. But if we keep foremost in our mind that the purpose of God and the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of Christ's death was to bring glory to God, then the gospel is very difficult to pervert. So conclusion, put it in a very simplified way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've gone over this verse several times as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many... There's the word calling again. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen, there's our word chosen again, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So what is the reality for believers? If you are a child of God, you need to praise God for what He has done, even as the song sang, praise the Lord for what He has done in your life. Don't boast in yourself. What a foolish thing to do. What a foolish thing to do, to be boasting in human effort when it is because of the table that God has set that you are who you are. And then tell others. Tell others this glorious gospel so that God can be glorified. Not so that you can get them to do little things that you want them to do, but tell them the truth and make sure that God receives the glory. For non-believers, what have we been saying? Come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in Him and His work on Calvary's cross and have your sins forgiven. And He will not lose you. You will become part of His heritage. You will become part of His inheritance. You will be given to Christ, and all the rich privileges we've been talking about all day long will be yours. Come to Christ. Encourage others to come to Christ that they might have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the truth that we have looked at today in Your Word, sometimes it just seems like words on a page, teaching from the lips of a man. and yet when it sinks into our heart and our mind, we're amazed at what the Almighty God has done on behalf of sinful men. You are a great and a glorious God, and you deserve all honor and all praise. Stir our hearts that we might know the truth, so that we might glorify you. Put within our hearts a song of praise and adoration for the God who has redeemed us from the pit of hell, has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and has given us eternal life in him. We most certainly look forward to the day that we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall behold his glory. While we have days upon this earth, may you transform us into his image, so that we would walk as he walked and glorify your name while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.